Well, good evening. Good evening. It's good to see all y'all. Y'all are still awake. Take your Bible and turn to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. We've made it after all these months to Colossians chapter 2, and we'll be looking at a number of verses tonight. While you're turning there, I want you to think with me of someone who has made an impact in your life. Think about someone who's been a leader over you and has made an impact. Maybe a name, maybe a face is coming to mind. When I try to think back early, I try to think, who was the first person that I remember being a leader over me and having an impact? I think of Miss Bonnie Verwey. Now, Miss Bonnie Verwey, most of you, I don't think any of you would know her. The one thing I think about Mrs. Verwey? The one thing I can remember as a five-year-old, I was in her five-year-old Sunday school class. Every Sunday morning, when you went to Mrs. Verwey's class, she had those little munchkins. You know the donut holes? For a five-year-old, that was pretty exciting. I don't know if I was ever given munchkins outside of that time, but I do know that I got excited every Sunday morning to go to Mrs. Verwey's class to get a munchkin. And you know, it's funny, I don't remember any of the words she said. I don't remember one single lesson that she taught. But you know, I know this. Mrs. Verwey cared about every single one of the kids in that class. Why did she go and get munchkins every week? Maybe she really liked munchkins, I don't know. I think forward in my life, I think to Donna Marlee. None of you in this room know Donna Marlee. She's with the Lord now. But she was my junior Sunday school teacher. I remember the time she spent on her lesson. I remember the attention she showed on her face to every single one of her pupils. I remember how deeply she cared for us, how she remembered our birthdays, how she always made time to stop and talk to us at church. I think of praying for her husband, Francisco, for 24 years and seeing God answer her prayer. I can go on, and I can name others who've made a difference. Some that are with the Lord now. I think about even men in this church. I was thinking recently of Mr. Sturgill, and if you knew Brother Sturgill, he liked to have just those little Tootsie Rolls for the kids. Mr. Paul, he had his peppermints. Others have their other things. And we think of these little signs. Sometimes there's little things that stick with us. It's not about the munchkins or the Tootsie Rolls. Really what it is we get this impression that somebody cares about me. Somebody cares about you. And what I want to talk about tonight is the burden or the care of an effective minister. When God has placed someone in our care, the care we should have for them. When we say they are in our care, there is right there implied that we should have a care. We should have an oversight. We should have a concern for people that God has put within our sphere of ministry. Tonight we're going to read a little bit, just a little bit of the concern that Paul had for some people that God had put into his life, underneath his care. Let's read Colossians chapter 2. I'll read aloud. You follow along as I read. Let's catch Paul's heart as we read chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Speaking here to the Colossian believers, he says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Let's pray. We'll ask for God's blessing tonight. Lord, we need your hand. We thank you that your word is eternal, that it is forever settled in heaven. Lord, you've given it to us for our learning. Lord, I pray that tonight, as your Spirit moves and works in hearts, Lord, that you would make this come alive, make it come off of just being words on a page, but that, Lord, it would be eternal, transforming truth that would change the way we live, and we would look more like Jesus as a result of what we see in your word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Those who've been entrusted with leadership desire certain things for those in their care. How can we see the goal of mature Christians achieved? If our goal is to look like Jesus, how do we get there? And what do we as leaders, what should we desire for those around us? Several characteristics tonight, the burden of effective ministers or the care of effective ministers. First thing I see here is love for others, concern for others, a deep care and concern that manifested itself in a way that it was known. You look at verse 1, Paul says, I would that ye knew. I want you to know what great conflict I have for you, or what a great burden I have for you. For them at Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face. Paul says, here's why I'm writing to you. I've spent chapter 1 talking about the riches in Christ, but I want you to know something. There's something I want you to know. When I write this letter and you read it, here's what I want you to catch. I am concerned for you. I want you to know. Do you know that sometimes the people that we care about, it's good to let them know? Maybe there's a letter. Maybe there's a text message. Maybe there's a phone call. Hopefully on Mother's Day, right? Maybe there's another way just to let someone know, hey, you are important to me. All of us like to be cared for. All of us appreciate, and we can think back to, we can remember with fondness times when we've been shown that we matter. Paul says, I don't want you to wonder. I want you to know. One of the reasons I wrote this letter is I don't want you to miss the fact that I care about you. I'm concerned for you. I spend time thinking about you. See, Paul wasn't just self-focused. That's the easy thing to do, right? The easiest thing in the world to do is to think about me. I wake up in the morning, I do a little self-check. How do I feel? Do I feel good? Do I feel happy? Do I feel sad? Am I still trying to snap out of dream world? Does my foot hurt? You know, does my back hurt? Am I hungry? I do a quick self-care check, right? How am I today? And we go through our day and we want everyone to be concerned about me and how I am. And Paul says, I spend time thinking about you. I'm motivated by love for people. Are we motivated by love for other people? And do they know it? I mean, obviously Paul cared for these people. He's writing a letter. He's writing what becomes a book of the Bible to them. But he says, hey, I want you to be sure. I want it to be clear. I care about you. And there was an extra motivation of why he was spelling it out so plainly. And as you study it, you understand, Paul wanted to be sure they knew because he had never even met them. He'd never been to Colossae. He'd never met these people. His missionary journey had not taken him here to this city. And he says there, for them at Laodicea, and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. He says, I don't even know you, but I care about you. Do we show the same kind of care? Jesus was motivated by love, and we ought to be as well. Those who've spent time with Christ, concern for others should make up our life. Not motivated by our own ability, by our own recognition, by our own enjoyment, but by love. Love for God, which motivates us to love others. And this is a great struggle. You look here, that word conflict. The word there is agon, A-G-O-N, from which we get our word agony. We understand agony, a great intense struggle. Great concern, even physical pain, desiring the well-being of another, according to R. Kent Hughes. The word struggle in the original language is agon, from which we get the word agony. It was used of athletes in the Olympic Games, agonizing and fighting to win a prize. Now, to be clear, Paul here is speaking of an internal struggle. This was not an external struggle. He was concerned for them. He wasn't fighting with them. He was struggling on their behalf. He wanted to see them know the truth and live out the truth. And what a better place to start as believers that our concern, our primary concern be, I want you to know the truth and I want you to live the truth. Who is there in your life today that you're concerned for this way? And how long has it been since you've let them know? Well, they should know every day. I wash their clothes. I make them meals. I take them to where they need to go. They should know. And if they don't know, they ain't paying attention. Well, sometimes it's good to be reminded. Sometimes it's good to hear. And Paul says, I don't want you to doubt. See, we've never met. And you might think that the other churches are more special than you. But I want you to know, I care about you too. In fact, you know who else I care about? I care about the Laodiceans. Who are the Laodiceans? Well, they're another group of people that Paul had never met. They're another church. It says, I share concern for all of these people that I've heard about that know Christ. We need to be deeply concerned to see God's goals accomplished in our lives and the lives of others around us. Parents can probably relate to this a little better. Seeing someone you love going through it, going through a difficult time, watching them struggle, and your heart is breaking for them. It's not your struggle, but you're right there with them, and you can feel that pain. You feel the concern and the desire and the love for them. If you love someone, you want them to do well, to be well. And so you have certain goals or desires for them. We want them to make it to a certain point. We want to see their life such that they're growing, that they're accomplishing, that they're becoming what God wants them to be. Paul here says it's not just the people I know, it's the people everywhere that I've met, that I've heard of. This includes, like I said, the Laodiceans. We learn more about the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3, verses 14 to 19. And for sake of time, we won't turn there tonight. But if you've read about the church at Laodicea, you know what they were like. They were a church that had started out really well, but now they were neither hot nor cold, and thus they displeased God. They thought that because they were rich, materially speaking, that they had need of nothing. They didn't realize they were lacking in true riches, in things that money cannot buy. They had taken their focus off of the importance of the gospel and had ended up as a church that was poor and blind and naked. And we read that in John's letter to them in Revelation. Now, at this time frame, we don't know what's happening in the church of Laodicea. But probably some of these seeds are being sown. Some of this direction is being set. And Paul says, I'm concerned about you. I'm concerned for the Laodiceans. I want to see all those that know Jesus Christ walking with him. I want to see them well. I desire maturity. I want you to be presented spotless before Christ, before his presence with exceeding joy. Do you have such a concern for your brothers and sisters in Christ? We can be concerned for other believers, even those around the world that we have never met. And we have a wonderful opportunity here to partner with so many people, believers that are sharing the gospel all around the world. We have no lack of things to pray about, of people to pray for. God can give us that heart to care for people even beyond ourselves. And do we desire that for the Lord's church, for our family, for ourselves? So there's this deep concern. There's this love. This is one of the burdens that effective ministers carry. If we're going to be effective in the cause of Jesus, we're going to carry around a burden for other people. It doesn't mean we have to go around mopey all the time, but there is a certain weight. See, if you just live your life carefree and just come what may, whatever, it doesn't matter, you don't have to worry about much. But if you're going to be a person who wants to see other people become like Jesus, then there is going to be a weight that you carry. Secondly, we see a desire for others. There are certain desires we'll have for other people. We'll have a burden, we'll have a love for them. But we'll have a desire, certain goals that we will have that we want to see accomplished in other people's lives. And because of his love for them, his deep concern, Paul had certain goals, certain desires for the believers here. First one, we see he wanted them to be encouraged in heart. He says that their hearts might be comforted. He wanted to see them be encouraged in heart. This word has both the meaning of encouraging and strengthening. Heart here means what we would refer to today as the mind. When Paul refers to the heart, we would say be strengthened in your mind. It's not just the seat of the emotions, but it's where thinking happens, where decision-making takes place. Our heart determines what we're going to do. And today we would say mind. Paul says, I want your heart or your mind to be strong, to be strengthened. I'm concerned for the decisions and actions that are a part of your life. And where does that start? That starts with our thinking. It starts with what we want. We do what we do because we want what we want. Paul says, I'm concerned. I want your heart to be strengthened. I want you to make wise decisions. This church was facing difficulties. The Colossians were facing false teaching. They were facing all kinds of distractions. They're facing tensions. And he says, I want you to make wise choices. I want your mind to be strengthened, your heart to be settled and centered in the Word of God. He had just encouraged them at the end of chapter 1, which we dealt with last time, not to be moved away from the truth of the gospel. And we need the same. Satan would love to distract us, to take us away from the things that are most important and distract us with the things that are less important. We need to have our minds strengthened so that we choose wisely. How do we strengthen our minds? Well, we fill them with God's truth. Croft's reference here to Ephesians 3. It's very similar dealing with this topic. Ephesians 3 verse 16 says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. What is it that strengthens us in the inner man? It is the Spirit. And what does the Spirit use to work in us? He uses the Word. So if we're going to be strengthened in the inner man, we need to have the Word. That's what's going to help our decisions to be correct, to be pleasing to God. And when you're in difficult days, you need encouragement. How many of you know when you're going through a hard time, it helps to have a little bit of encouragement? And who does God use to encourage his people? Well, he uses the Spirit, right? He uses the Word. And what else does he use? He uses other people. He uses other believers. He uses his children. The word encourage comes from the Greek word parakaleo, which means to call alongside. And if you're familiar with this, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the one who comes alongside. Isn't it wonderful when you're in the middle of something to have somebody who comes alongside of you, puts their arm around you and says, hey, I'm here with you. I'm going to help you. I'll be right here for you. The Holy Spirit is that. But Paul uses the same term to refer to us. Say, hey, I want there to be some come alongsiders. I want there to be some people who will come alongside you and help you. God the Spirit's going to do it. We can do that as well. We can help strengthen one another. The Comforter. Jesus says in John 14, 6, he would come alongside and encourage them. And why do we need encouragement? Because we get what? Discouraged. We get down. We lose heart. The weights, the struggles, the trials, financial, physical, emotional, relational. These things press on us. And we get weary. And we start not thinking right. And we're not thinking right, we don't act right. Paul says, I'm in concern for you. I want your heart to be strengthened. I want your mind to be right so that you make good choices. When we get discouraged, we're not strong to serve God. We're susceptible to temptation. We aren't able to encourage others. We lose our motivation to serve. This is why we cannot trust or live by our emotions. We cannot trust or live by our emotions. I don't know about you, but I know about me. My emotions can go like this, then they can go like this, and then they can go like this, and they can go like this, they go like this, go like this. And if you allow that to dictate the way you live, your life is going to go like this. And so we have to base our life on principle. We do what we do because of what is true and right, not because of how we feel. So Paul says, I want you to be strengthened. We cannot trust our heart. It is deceitful. It is desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. Our heart can be misled to believe all kinds of falsehood. Proverbs 14:1 says, the fool hath said in his heart. What does he say? There is no God. Now, is that true? But where does the fool say it? He says it in his heart. Because our hearts can be misled. Our thinking can be twisted. We can allow events around us and in us to shape our thinking in a way that's totally wrong. We need to instruct and encourage our heart, not listen to it. The world tells us, listen to your heart. And if you do that, it's going to be a train wreck, okay? You're going to be bouncing off the walls, going every which direction, because your heart will lead you astray. Paul says, I want you to be strengthened. I want you to be strengthened by God's truth, not some whim. How do we lead our heart? We lead our heart by Scripture. Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, what? That I might not sin against thee. See, if God's word is what's informing our heart, then we will be well. If our emotions are leading our heart, we will not be well. And Paul says, I want you to be strengthened. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Your heart can be glad when it is led by God's truth. Not by the whims of man, but by the ever sure, stable truth of God. And so we continue. Their hearts might be comforted or strengthened. Then the next thing that we desire is to be united in love. United in love. Knit together in love. See, God doesn't desire fleshly divisions. Jesus' prayer for us is that we should be one. John 17:20-21 says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And that's, by extension, us. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Jesus' prayer is that we would be one. The imagery here is of being knit together, of being woven in an indistinguishable bond, in a pattern that is complete, unified. If I brought up here a woven hat, right? If I had a straw hat all woven together, looks pretty good, right? What happens if you take one of those strands and undo it? Doesn't look like the same, right? Doesn't look right. I want you to be woven, to be knit together in love, inseparable, where you can't even tell where one ends and the other one starts. But what happens? Division comes in. Self, pride. And we allow ourselves to be an instrument of disunity instead of unity. She said this. He looked at me that way. They didn't invite me to this. Can you believe that they, before we know it, instead of being one, we're pulling apart and it leaves big gaping holes in what God desires to be knit together in love. To be inseparable because of how close we are one to another. Love is the only thing that can do that. Self will never bring unity. Self will always bring division and strife, carnality. In Christ, we are to set aside our distinctions. Galatians 3:28, if you want to turn back there real quick. It should be just a few pages over. I'll read it. Galatians 3:28 says, "For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." Our culture today has something called intersectionality. And I'm not even going to pretend I can define that and explain it correctly, but here's my simple understanding of it. If I'm not exactly like you, then I can't talk to you. Okay? Unless you are a 37-year-old, white, college-educated male that happens to be losing hair on the back of his head, you can't talk to me, okay? Because you don't understand. And if there's someone who is African-American and lesbian and divorced, then no one can talk to that person unless they're also African-American, lesbian, divorced. You're not allowed to. Why would you dare to think you can relate to that person? And I understand some of the reasons that our culture has arrived at this. But in Christ, we're to set aside those distinctions. Rather than isolate ourselves and see, how much can I partition myself away from everyone and say, no one gets to talk to me. Instead, in Christ, we are to lay all of that down. Say that all those distinctions have been set aside. The Spirit desires to bring unity. In God's mind, we're one, and now we need to act like it. We need to live like it. This takes work. This requires choosing to get along. Parents, you know what I'm talking about? Choosing to get along. It's not that no one will ever do anything that you don't like. It's that you're going to have to choose to be unified. We're going to have to choose to see past our differences, to humble ourselves, to submit ourselves. Humility is what makes unity and love possible. Apart from humility, unity is impossible. Esteem others better than yourself. Be willing to sacrifice. Set aside your preferences. This is love in action. What comes easily is strife and division. Unity based around the truth takes hard work. This is not just a namby-pamby, oh, we're all just one, we're all just the same, we all just go along to get along. No. If you're going to be united around solid truth, that's hard work. Ephesians 4, verse 3 speaks to this. Endeavoring, or making a really big effort, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why do we have to endeavor? Why do we have to work really, really hard at it? Why do you think? Because of our flesh. Now, I'm sure at your home, nothing ever breaks the unity. There's nothing that ever breaks down that perfect unity and harmony. Everybody goes around with a little halo over their head and there's just a holy glow. But in my house, we have to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace because it doesn't just happen that way. It's something you have to work at. This is not natural. This is supernatural. Humility, forgiving one another, patience, submission, all of these are needed ingredients for a church body to function together in unity. And so Paul desires that they be encouraged in heart, that they be united in love. And thirdly, he desires that they be settled in their understanding, or that they have complete understanding. Look here in the second half of verse 2. "And to all riches of the full assurance of the understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." That's a lot of phrases that are carrying slightly different ideas, but they all come together in this. Complete, full assurance. Complete understanding. Total settledness around the truth. The full assurance of understanding. What that implies is it's possible to have an incomplete understanding. You ever been around somebody that just didn't quite get it? They thought they had it. They didn't understand it. And they rush off. And you're like, whoa, you didn't listen to the other part of what I said. You didn't get the whole memo. It's dangerous to have an incomplete, partial understanding and to think we've got it. Paul says, I want you to have full, complete assurance, knowledge, understanding, to get what the truth really is. Partial understanding of the truth is a dangerous thing. If you study modern religion, you study cults, you'll see this very clearly. To get it just about right is incredibly dangerous, incredibly disastrous, because it's so close to the truth that it's hard to tell the difference. A half-truth, this is according to Anurag Shuri, he says, a half-truth is even more dangerous than a lie. A lie you can detect at some stage, but half a truth is sure to mislead you for long. Getting some truth right about Jesus and yet having something wrong leads to what we call heresy, and even worse, a false gospel that separates people eternally from God. Paul says to the Colossians, I don't want you to just get it pretty close. I mean, you basically got this Jesus thing down and the doctrine about him. I want you to have a full and complete assurance and an understanding and acknowledgement. I want you to have wisdom and knowledge. I want you to get all the treasures, unpack it all. You need to get all of it. What is Paul's goal? It's understanding. It's one thing to hear, but it's another to understand. And what specific truth? What's the first truth he's getting at? I believe it is the assurance of their salvation. Because assurance of your salvation only comes from a complete understanding of the gospel. The truth about Jesus is what should put our heart at rest. Confidence based on a correct understanding of God's word. And God wants us to know for sure. You probably know 1 John 5:13. But these are written, right? That you might believe. No, I'm quoting it wrong. I need to turn there. I think I know this verse until I try to quote it. I've learned it so many times. All right, here we go. 1 John 5:13. Let me say it. Do it correct. These things have I written. I was in the wrong verse. All right. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. God wants us to know. He doesn't want us to wonder. Assurance is something that comes with time, with maturity, but specifically with an accurate understanding of Scripture. That is what should give us confidence. You know what else gives us confidence? Living it out in our daily lives. Assurance is somewhat head knowledge, but it's backed up, it's reinforced when my life matches my profession. See, when I say one thing and live another, I don't have a lot of basis for assurance. And so, really, if we're going to put feet to our understanding, we're going to live it out. We're going to show what we know by how we live. Not just knowing the truth, but living it out. This is true riches. John MacArthur says, the word understanding here, sunesis, just means facts connected to conduct. Facts connected to conduct. Our conduct should match our understanding. Maybe you've heard it said this way. You say, I want you to listen. I want you to hear me. And the way I'll know that you listened is by watching what you do, right? Listen, hear, pay attention until you can actually do it. And full understanding fleshes itself out in living. What is this understanding? Christ is God. He holds all wisdom and knowledge. In Jesus, we have everything that we need. And a Christian with assurance is one who can rest, who doesn't have to constantly be ill at ease, wondering if they're truly saved. Assurance is one of the true great treasures. And it's a starting point for a victorious Christian life. If you don't have assurance, how can you move forward in your Christian life? If you're not even sure that you're saved, you have to start there. You need to search the Scriptures. You need to search your own heart to allow God to point out His truth to you and for His Spirit to confirm with your spirit. If assurance depends on me, then I can never rest. But if it depends on Christ, then I never need to fear. Where is your assurance today? Maybe you're basing your assurance on your conduct. And if your conduct isn't matching up, that's a little troubling. Now, our conduct should reinforce our profession, but our conduct does not determine. We need to make sure that we get those in the correct order. Moving on, we see in verse number, I need to turn back to Colossians. Continuing in the verse, he speaks of the mystery. We had seen the mystery in the last time we were together, the end of chapter 1. We're speaking of the mystery, and here it shows up in a slightly different way. It says, the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And here's my brief summation of this mystery. Jesus, as God Himself, is revealed to us in all of His fullness. The gospel, as revealed in Jesus, is that salvation has been accomplished and paid for, that through faith in Christ, all men can have their sins forgiven and have a relationship with God. Essentially, the mystery is the gospel. That through Christ, relationship with God is possible. Sins can be forgiven. In understanding the gospel, we then have a basis on which we can acquire all knowledge and wisdom. To know the mystery is to know Jesus. Seeking wisdom and knowledge apart from Jesus is just an empty and unsatisfying search. In Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Now, is there knowledge in the world around us? Is there countless scores, volumes of things that can be read, of knowledge about this world that can be gained? Yes, now more than any other time in history, we have access to more than what we could ever read. But true understanding, complete understanding, true knowledge, to really get it, you have to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because the natural man can't comprehend the things of God. They are to him what? They're foolishness. He can't understand that the light has not been turned on. So if you are to truly have spiritual understanding, to understand, to open God's riches, God's wisdom, you need to know Jesus Christ. One thing that I skipped over, I'll come back to for just a moment. Two things about Jesus that come under attack. Who Christ is, our confidence, that's something that we will always have as being attacked. It's always going to be, what if Jesus wasn't this? What if He was slightly different? What if He wasn't really God? What if He wasn't really man? Down throughout all of history, you study church history, you find the character, the work, the nature of Jesus is attacked from all these different angles. And Paul's saying, I want you to get it. I want you to understand the complete picture of what Christ is. Take all Scripture into account. Don't leave out anything. Don't think that you can deny any of the truth about Jesus. Because remember, a half-truth is more dangerous than a lie because it's deceptive. And so we need to make sure that our confidence is based on a correct understanding of God's Word. That gives us confidence to move forward. And then the second thing that is attacked is not only the truth about God, His Christ, His personhood, His sufficiency. It's that He holds everything that we need. Sure, Jesus is God, but you also need something else over here. You need to add these other things. So the deity, the completeness, the perfectness found in Jesus, and that He is all we need, that He is complete. Everything is wrapped up in Him. We don't need some new and novel teaching. We need to come back to a complete understanding from God's Word. And so this leads to our next point, to be warning others. When we're burdened for others, when we love others, we have a desire for them to grow. This will lead to us desiring to warn them. You look down in verse 4. Warning others, according to the verse, it says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Watch out. I don't want you to be deceived by reasonable sounding lies. If you're going to be spiritually stable, be careful. Watch out for tricky, good sounding words. They'll deny that Jesus is God. They'll deny that He's enough. They'll say you need to believe something different. You need to get up with the times. You need to abandon those old ideas. These are teachers who are subtle, who are tricky, who sound really close to the truth. And that's why Paul says you need the complete understanding. You need to get it all the way. It's not good enough to just have a pretty decent understanding. You need to hold fast to what you've been taught. Don't be tricked. Be settled in what's true. Hold fast to what you've received. Be careful not to be led astray by good-sounding words. Stay firm and steadfast in Jesus. Look at verse 5. "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Jesus," or in Christ. Whether I'm there or not. You know what that's like? You say, I'm going to leave. And while I'm gone, even though I'm not here, I want you to be this way. Paul says, I could come there and I could keep an eye on you, but I want this to be true of you whether there's somebody looking over your shoulder or not. You're steadfast. You're dependable. You're firm. You don't have to have somebody there propping you up because you know the truth and you're living it out and you can have confidence. You have all you need in Jesus Christ. I'm warning you, don't fall for it. Watch out. Your order and your steadfastness in Christ. Order comes from taxis. This has the idea of military order, of discipline. Think of a column of soldiers marching in perfect formation. That's what he says, the idea he says when he's talking about order. That you would know exactly what you're supposed to do and do it. It's what you're supposed to do in the military, right? You're trained to follow orders. You know what your mission is. You know what your task is, you know what your role within the team is, and then you do it. If only we were like that in our Christian life, right? Say, God, what does He want me to do? Right there. I'm going to do it in order. I'm going to be just what I ought to do at the right time, in the right place. I'm going to follow your word. Paul says, I want to hear good things about your order. And then secondly, steadfast. I want to hear that you are not able to be moved. We just talked about it at the end of chapter 1. He says, don't be on shaky ground. Don't be on earthquakey ground. Don't be easily moved away. Be firm, be steadfast, be solid, be unshakable. How are we doing in faithfulness? Are we holding firm? Are we faithfully continuing? Are we not moved by fear or by trouble? Are we doing what we know we should? Or are we chaotic, unstable, constantly out of order? Where we have our ups and we have our downs. And we have our ups and we have our downs. We say, okay, I'm going to live for God. But then this happens, so it's too hard. I think I'm going to stick to this spiritual discipline, but now do we fail? Yes. Do we fall short? Yes. Have any of us reached the level of sanctification we'd like to be at? No. But Paul's heart and our heart should be that we're growing in order and steadfastness. And I think the order there is interesting, the order of order. Which one comes first? You got to have order. If you're going to be steadfast, you need to have some order, right? If you're going to have troops that are going to be firm and steady under fire, first they need to have practiced, right? To drill, to have order, to have discipline, to know This is how I'm going to do it. This is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to do next. And if we don't have any order, it's hard to have steadfastness. It's hard to stick to it when you don't know what you're sticking to, right? Plan your work and work your plan. Well, if you don't have a plan, then it's easy. You just stick to whatever, right? You just kind of go this way and you go that way. It says, I want to hear about you, about your order, about your steadfastness. That you figured out what you were supposed to do and then you stuck to it. And you didn't let things just move you all around. You weren't just like a leaf blown in the wind, but you were firm, you were steadfast. Hold fast to what you've been taught. Don't be led astray. Though the Christian life is not made up merely of discipline, there's an element of discipline that must be present in the life of a follower of Jesus. I'll read it again. Though the Christian life is not merely made up of discipline, there's an element of discipline that must be present in the life of a follower of Jesus. Discipline does not make you godly. There's a lot of disciplined people who are not godly. But it's hard to be godly without being disciplined, right? It's hard to become godly by accident. It's hard to become godly every now and then. It's hard to become godly on the way to something else. Discipline has a place in the life of a follower of Jesus. Finally, if you're a person here today, God has given you the burden of leadership of your own life and leading the lives around you. There should be a challenge for continuity, a challenge for continuity, a challenge to continue. I want you to keep on going. Be consistent. Look at verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, he's speaking to believers, now do what? So walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. He says, you've received Christ, now continue to walk in him daily. Continue in dependence and fellowship. I think I made that word up. Maybe you've heard it before, but fellowship. Yes, there's fellowship, but there's fellowship, that you are following Jesus every day. You're dependent on him. You're looking for his steps so you can walk in them. How did we receive Christ Jesus as Lord? We came to him in faith. We came to him in dependence, right? Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God. You're the only one who can save me. I depend on you and what you have done. So faith and dependence, those are still elements of the Christian life. Faith and dependence. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus or to be pleasing to God for that matter. Trust and obey. Faith in who he is, what he's done, dependence on him. In the same way we received him, we need to walk in him every single day. Just briefly, the next verse. Rooted in him. It's interesting to note the progression. So we are rooted in Jesus. We're familiar with our need for a firm foundation, right? We've talked about that. You need to develop roots. How do we develop roots? What do we root down into? I think it's pretty evident it would be the Word, right? Spiritual disciplines, those give us grounding. We draw nutrients. If we're going to abide in the vine, right, we've got to be connected. And so we're connected to Christ vitally through prayer, through reading of Scripture, through spending time with him. We're rooted in him. We're rooted in the truth. We grow those roots deep, and they give us stability. Then, be built up in him. I'm concerned that in my own life, sometimes I'm like the foolish man who builds on the sand. You get those building materials, and you've got them all together, and you're like, shoo, who needs a foundation? Let's get building, right? I've got all this stuff. I want to build a big, tall tower. And it's boring to stop and lay a foundation, right? Because nobody sees it. Who comes and looks at your foundation, right? They come to see your house. And so you got all these building materials, like, let's build. I want something to, I want to show some progress. I want to put on some good works. I want to put out some fruit. I want to do something for God. And we forget that we need to first have what? The foundation. We need to be rooted before we can be built up. I want my life to look impressive for Jesus. I want to put on all of these good works. And it's wonderful to serve the Lord. It's wonderful to put on fruit. But if you're not rooted, guess what? You're the foolish man who built his house where? Was the problem how the house looked? The building materials may have been fine. What was the problem? The problem was the foundation. His house may have even looked better than the one who built on the rock. It wasn't about necessarily the building materials he used. It was about what he built it on. And if we're to be rooted in Jesus, we need to make sure we're not just skipping ahead. Now we want to be built up. We want to grow. We want to show Christ at work in our life. But it comes through the strength of being rooted. And so we're rooted in him. Then we're built up in him. That's what makes you established. The next phrase. Established in the faith. The foundation is strong. The building materials are strong. And the house is established. It's something that can be seen. It can be enjoyed. It's firm. Jesus is our firm foundation. And then you can abound in thanksgiving. You can abound in thanksgiving. I love how often in Scripture this theme is woven through. I've tried to say it this way. Either being thankful will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from being thankful. One or the other. It's hard to sin when you're busy being thankful, right? And it's hard to be thankful when you're in sin. If you're just exuding and rejoicing of what Christ has done for you, of all that he's done in your life, it's really hard to walk away from that and say, thank you, God, you're so wonderful for me. Now excuse me while I go sin. If my heart is truly overflowing with thankfulness, that is a protection. Because I'm so busy being grateful for all God has given me, why would I need anything else? Either thankfulness will help to keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from being thankful. Because when we're in sin, we don't want to be thankful. We're not abounding in thanksgiving, we're abounding in complaining. We're abounding in talking about all the things we'd like to have or see different or how God could do this for us and what all of our problems are and all of our issues. But when you've received Jesus as Lord, when you walk in him, when you're rooted, when you're built up, when you're established, then you have so much to be thankful for. Say, God, look at all that you've done for me. And it's not me, it's Christ. It's not my own ability. It's Jesus. We don't need some new novel teaching. We need to return to the truth that is in Jesus. That's what we need. And that's what those that God has placed into our lives need as well. They need someone to come alongside and help encourage them, to strengthen their hearts. They need to come along and help them to be united in love, to be settled in their understanding. We might need to warn them. We might need to challenge them in their continuance, in their continuity. Say, hey, keep going. Don't quit. You've received Jesus as Lord. Keep going. Be rooted in him. Be built up in him. Be settled. Be thankful. Is your heart encouraged today? I hope it is with what Jesus has done. Who is there that God's placed in your heart? You say, I want to see this happen with you too. Let me come alongside you. Let's walk together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul and for his concern for the people that you'd placed in his life. Lord, these, even that he'd never seen face to face, but he had a great desire, a great burden that they go on for God, that they look like Jesus, that they be established, that they be settled. Lord, I pray for each of us that we would be continuing to walk in Jesus just as we've received him by faith and dependence, and that the change you make in our life would be evident. We'd be able to come along and encourage others in their walk as well. May your love be shown through our lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.